We want to turn now in God's Word to Galatians chapter 5. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. Our ushers will get one for you. Also, there are notes for the children, as there usually are. As we turn to Galatians chapter 5, you will remember, if you've been with us, that we've talked about how the first couple of chapters are Paul's biography as he's writing to the Galatian Christians there in southern modern-day Turkey, who had heard the gospel and who were being deceived by people who were telling that they needed to go back and follow the Jewish ceremonies and keep the law in order to be right with God. He laid out the theology in chapters 3 and 4, and now he turns to tell us more of how it is that we as the people of God ought to live. And so we'll take up today the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. We'll give attention to God's word, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that this is your word spoken by our sovereign God who knows exactly what we need. And so, Lord, as we come to you as children to a father, we're grateful that you not only hear our pleas in prayer, but that you speak to us with your authority and with your grace. And so we pray that as those who would hear today, you would open our hearts that we might respond. Pour out your Spirit upon us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. This is God's Word, Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts today and forever. In the early 19th century, the Reformed Presbyterian Church was taking a stand against slavery. It had done so for several decades, and many of the churches of the denomination were in the South, especially in South Carolina. And one man named James Ferris, for whom I am named, was a teacher in a school there in his 20s, and he labored while teaching there with some of the other administrators in the school and those who were leaders in the community who sent their children there to see laws of slavery changed so that slaves could be set free. There was strong opposition to this, however, as you know from American history, and they were unsuccessful in that bid. And so in 1826, he realized he was going to need to move his family and the rest of the congregation north, and he was headed to seminary in Philadelphia. He would eventually become the first pastor of the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church a year later, but he traveled to Philadelphia in order to go to seminary because the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary was there at the time. But being one who was opposed to slavery, he wanted to do what he could. And so he looked at his resources as a newly married man and realized he could afford to purchase one slave to take and to set him free. And there was a janitor, a slave janitor there who was at the Pendleton Academy where he served as headmaster, who was a very good and faithful Christian man, and he wanted to purchase him and then to take and set him free. But at the last minute, there was another man who came onto the scene, and this man, who was also a slave, was about to be sold into the plantation system, which would have been far, far worse than what the man who was the janitor had to endure on a daily basis. And so working with the janitor, who seems to have given his blessing to this, recognizing that the other man needed more help than he, James Ferris purchased that other man named Isaac. And he took him forward. They were stopped several times on their way to Philadelphia in order to be set free. They were stopped several times thinking that he was a fugitive slave who was a runaway. And so on multiple occasions, they had to produce the proof of sale that he actually had purchased him. And that receipt is still in the Indiana University Library down in Bloomington. You can go look at it if you like. And that had to be produced in order for him to get to Philadelphia. When they got to Philadelphia, Isaac received his manumission papers and he was set free. James Ferris continued to try to work with him and to disciple him. But very quickly, Isaac, who was now free, fell into a life of sin, lascivious living, and all kinds of terrible behavior. And James Ferris's son writes that his father rued the day that he made that selection of that particular man to be purchased for freedom, because what he had fallen into was slavery all over again of an entirely different kind. Brothers and sisters, you and I are all Isaac by nature. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning us against here. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We are spiritually enslaved because by birth we are sinners being born in Adam. And the great truth of the gospel is that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into the world and to set people free from bondage through his work on the cross. This is the good news. And what has Jesus set us free from? He has set us free from our sin. He has set us free from death itself through his resurrection. And it is in Jesus' resurrection we can know that one day our tombs, our ultimate prisons, will be unsealed and our bodies will come rising forth. He has set us free from the power of the wicked one as well. And he has done this all by his grace. And Paul has been laboring to show us that Christ has set us free so that we might be justified by faith. And now he's answering the charge that is being brought. Well, if we've been set free, does that mean we can just do anything we want to do? Can we live any way in which we want to live? And the answer to that question is, of course, no. But our temptation is to fall backward into bondage. It may look a little different in the new form in which we find it, but we find that we fall into this bondage in a couple of different ways. And so Paul here in verses 2 through 12 tells us not to fall back into a bondage of believing that our justification comes through our works. And then in verses 13 through 15, he goes on to show us that we've got to be clear and to understand that freedom in Jesus Christ is not freedom from obedience. In the first case, he's warning us against losing our gospel freedoms. And in the second case, he's warning us, as Tim Keller says, against abusing our gospel freedoms. He tells us, first of all, that law and grace do not mix for justification. And in the second case, he's showing us that grace and lawlessness do not mix for the justified. So how is it that we are called then to stand in this freedom and not submit again to a yoke of slavery? We're to recognize, as verse 1 shows us, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we're to stand in this. How do we stand? How do we take up these arms, as it were, in our own mind so that we retain and live out our freedom in Jesus Christ? Well, we need, first of all, to see the objective reality of this freedom, what it is that God has done for us. And so Paul lays out this case here in beginning in verse 2. He says, look, he's reasoning with them again. You get that sense. He's calling them to look into the text, look at it, what it is that God has done. He says, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And as we've seen, that's what these oppressors, these deceivers were saying, is, well, yeah, you're saved by Jesus, but you just have to do this one little thing, one little slice, in order to be justified, to be made right with God. One commentator says that this party was saying, people like Paul may be good, but we're just a cut above the rest, as they put that emphasis on circumcision. They were elevating themselves, and Paul is pointing out here that if you accept one little addition to Christ, you've obligated yourself to keep the whole law. Another puts it this way. He says, if we add anything to Christ for justification, we have subtracted the whole of Christ from justification. There is no other way. We are either saved by grace through faith on the finished work of Christ, or we have to work. And Paul is showing that if you want to go there, you are obligated to keep the whole law, and it is all on you. And you need to understand that. And so if that's the case, you are severed from Christ. You have spiritually decapitated yourself, and you are on your own, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You have no longer believed the gospel. You've given evidence that you were never there in the first place. So he's demonstrating that we can't add to what Jesus has done. This is a great burden that's on the heart of the Apostle Paul. And why was it such a burden? It's because he looked out on a congregation of people like this, and he recognized that some were falling prey to this. And he was concerned for their souls, the guilt of conscience that would come, the bondage and the chains that would be there, the lack of joy and liberty that they would experience. And he says then in verse 5 that we can't go there because through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The only way we're saved, he's showing us, is by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who gives us this gift of faith. And when we receive that, we have to recognize that's not of works. This was not my idea, if I've come to faith in Christ. Yes, I've responded to his grace by his grace and expressed that belief and that faith. This is through the Spirit. And there has to be a humility that accompanies this. And what is it that comes from this? Well, we ourselves then, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And this isn't a hope so, might be, perhaps it will come to pass kind of certainty. It should rather be read something more like this. We eagerly wait for the certainty of righteousness. When we believe that the whole of our justification is accomplished through the work of Christ, that makes us certain of our salvation. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will see righteousness in full in the face of Jesus Christ on that last great day. So if we're going to go with the law, we got to go the whole way. If we go with Christ, and if your trust is there, you go the whole way with Christ. and you stand firm in that. And you believe that this is not a result of your own doing, but it is by the power of the Spirit who has given you this faith. And then what we do is we wait with this certain hope. We wait serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to more of what is there in verse 6 later, but simply note he's saying it's not about what we do, whether we're circumcised or whether we're not circumcised. And perhaps here there's a warning to those who have grown up in were raised in some sort of legalistic Christian circle where they were told you've got to do certain things in order to be free. You have to be circumcised in this case. There may have been some people coming back and saying, well, see, if you are circumcised, you don't count. And then begin to boast in the fact that they're not circumcised and begin to tear the body apart. This misses the point altogether as well. We are not to boast even in the things that we have not done. We boast in Christ. And in him we have this gospel freedom. So we're warned here in these first few verses against falling backwards into apostasy, believing the wrong thing. And then as we continue on here in verses 7 through 12, we see the apostle still warning us against this same basic problem of believing in our works, but he points us to the fruit of it, the result of it. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying this truth? They had been knocked off course. This word that's here, who has hindered you? Who's cut in on you? Who's knocked you out of the way? You were going somewhere. You were pursuing Christ. You were pressing on to know him and the power of his resurrection, as Paul had expressed himself in Philippians chapter 3. But he's saying some of you have started to believe this and you're starting to get all nitpicky over little things in life. And it's like you were running a race and someone just cut into your lane. And you sort of happily then veered over. You just let yourself be pushed over. Now, when you're going to work or to school tomorrow, if you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, are you going to say, oh, well, I guess we're just changing course and drive off into the ditch and keep on going? No, it's absurd. What you're going to say is, I don't know what you're thinking, buddy, but I've got to get where I'm going, and you're going to get back on course. Now, hopefully you will restrain your anger and you won't respond wrongly, but hopefully you will respond rightly and not forget where you were going. That's the real key, right? We still are obligated to reach our end. And he's saying when you start to believe that your salvation is based on something that you've done, you're in the ditch and you don't even know it, and that's the problem. So I simply ask you the question, does this creep into your thinking? Do you start worrying and nitpicking about your own life and the lives of other people around you? Are you beginning to devour others? He warns us in verse 15 against biting and devouring one another. This is the sort of thing that happens when we take our eye off Jesus. If you are, you need to repent. Get out of the ditch, back up, and get back on course to recognize the source of our salvation. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's got to go, folks. You can't have just a little bit of works righteousness. And he then goes on to say that he's confident these people are not going to go this direction. Here he is. He's dealing with the sheep who may be tempted this way. And he says there are leaders in your midst who are teaching this. God's going to take care of them. He's going to work this out. And there seems to be a personal note here in verse 11 where he was apparently being accused of having preached circumcision, probably because he had asked that Timothy be circumcised as a part of the process of being all things to all men. And now Paul is being accused by some at a distance of saying, now Paul teaches circumcision. This is what the false teachers were encouraging. And Paul is now writing saying, why are they persecuting me for saying that that ought not be the case if that's actually what I taught or what I somehow still held? It's not. He's pointing out the illogical nature of those who would try to deceive you. And we ought to be recognizing this in our own midst, that we need to be careful, because when false teaching is sown, it's sown just bit by bit. Just a little leaven is added, and yet it takes us far off course. And so this is why we need to be clear that our justification comes through the work of Jesus Christ and through faith in that finished work. He says if he were teaching some other gospel, the offense of the cross would have been removed. And then he makes this strong statement in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish the knife would slip. I wish they would just go the whole way. But what does he mean by this? Well, it seems most likely that what he's teaching is that, as Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 taught, those who were castrated, those who would emasculate themselves, were doing so because they were wanting to serve the pagan gods of the nations around them. They were wanting to become servants of these deities. And the same thing was happening in that region of Galatia, in some of the mystery religions. These things were happening on a once-a-year basis. And so what Paul is saying is the people who want to add works as necessary for your salvation, for your justification, they ought to be counted as those who are pagans. That's how public and how obvious it really ought to be. Our salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone. But he goes on in verse 13 now to tell us not only that we should fight for not losing our gospel freedom, we should also fight not to abuse our gospel freedom. If we become licentious, we will have lost our freedom just the same. And so he says here in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. This is the great call of the gospel. When you heard the gospel of your salvation, and you can think of this, when you heard it for the very first time, what was your God calling you to? He was calling you to freedom. Freedom from your guilt, and he was calling you to freely express your gratitude in service to him. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. And this is exactly what Paul has primed the pump for here. We see back in verse 5, he puts this triad together of faith, hope, and love. When we, through the Spirit, have this faith, there is a hope that fills our heart such that it all gets worked out in love for others. True faith will always be freely expressing itself to the glory and praise of God and in service to others. And if you look here at verse 13, you notice something that is just absolutely mind-blowing for us as the people of God. It goes contrary to everything that the world tells us. But verse 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And that word serve is simply the verbal form of the word slave in verse 1. Do you get the import of this? We're told in verse 1 that we've been set free from the yoke of slavery, from the yoke of service. But if we've been set free, what is it then that we're called to? Slavery. But this is a slavery that is not a servile sort of thing where we are being beaten into it and our consciences are being burdened. Rather, what Paul is showing us here is that you will be a slave one way or another, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6. You are slaves to sin, or you are slaves to righteousness. The only one who is not a slave is the one who is the creator. We will forever be the creature, even as those who are redeemed by God. And we are called to obedience. We are called to live freely on the train tracks of the law of God, as it were. We don't find our freedom in keeping the law, but look at verse 14. He says that what regulates our obedience is that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what this kind of service looks like. Not that we would keep the law in order to please God for our justification, but that as those who are justified, we would please him with our obedience as we walk in fellowship with him. What does our world tell us? Our world tells us that true freedom means you can go do whatever you want to do. You can live however you choose to live. And there are people who abuse the gospel this way, who say, all I have to do is claim the name of Jesus, and that I'm saved by his righteousness, and so nothing, therefore, is necessary for me to do. Well, there may be nothing more that's necessary for our justification, but it is necessary that we would serve the Lord with a whole heart. And those who have had their hearts changed, they long for this, for the glory of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, to what are we slaves today? To what are we servants? You can't choose not to be a servant. The question is, whom will you serve? Will you serve the law in fear, being burdened, having a guilt placed upon your conscience? Or will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us in his word how to live as those who have been set free by one who has already paid the penalty for our sin? The apostle here and the Holy Spirit calls you to live in the freedom to which you were called. We, like Isaac, have been set free, and we have been set free for freedom. Are you living a life of freedom, brothers and sisters? We might look at our relationships with each other to know whether we're doing that. Look here at verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Disharmony will result if we fall on one side or the other of the straight way here. If we believe in a justification by works, even just a little bit, we begin to be critical of other people for not keeping the law. We become legalists, and we beat ourselves up for not doing the things that we ought to do, and then we start holding others to the same standard or to even a higher standard, and we lose track of grace. Or on the other hand, if we go the way of licentiousness and lawlessness, we begin to look at others and we begin to abuse them, we begin to cheat, and we begin to seek something from them for our own pleasure. And why do we do that? Well, it's because we believe that Jesus isn't really enough. Take, for example, stealing. Why would you steal something from someone else? Perhaps a physical object. Perhaps it would be stealing from them in other ways. But why would you steal? Well, it's because you don't believe that God has been good enough to you, and that what you really need for your happiness is something that doesn't belong to you. And so you seek a certain salvation, a certain pleasure in taking what doesn't belong to you. And it's because you're abusing your freedom. So you can see that either way we go, legalism or licentiousness, we will devour one another. We will abuse one another. This is why we have all kinds of problems related to the second table of the Ten Commandments. We have parents who don't discipline in love. Why? Because they're looking for something from their children that their children were never designed to give them. Or children who are disobedient and rebellious because they don't believe that the grace of God could really be good enough. We have people who are killing and who are showing great hatred toward those who are around them because they can't rest in an eternal salvation. And isn't this what we see happening in places like Virginia and other parts of our country? We have lost true sense of where salvation is found. And so we see bigotry and racism and hatred and all kinds of ugliness that we must stand against. But we can only do so if we point people to what life really looks like in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a life of service that says, what am I being called to give rather than to take? We can think about the seventh commandment with adultery, fornication, all kinds of sins in which we seek to gratify the desires of the flesh. And the Lord says, if you're going there, this may be an indication that you're not really believing that Jesus is enough. And your desire is to live licentiously, and you're searching for some salvation other than the one that he offers. We think of the eighth commandment of stealing, which we've already talked about, or of the ninth commandment, dishonoring the name of our brother, bearing false testimony, lying, seeking those things that are not true, or to use lies to our advantage. It's because we're looking for another Savior, and we're not really interested in serving the truth or serving others in truth. And covetousness would fall into the same category. We're looking for what others have, and so what do? Well, we begin to bite and to devour one another, and the Lord tells us, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So look at your own life. Look at our life as a congregation. Look at our life as a culture. If you see ways in which you are biting and devouring one another, you need to return again to verse 1 and to stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery, but to remember that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and he has set you free so that you might serve. Isaac didn't take advantage of that freedom that he was given. But we have in our nation's history the example of many, many others who did. And you can think of Booker T. Washington, who was born in slavery, lived the first 9 years as a slave there in southwestern Virginia, not too far even from where we see the problems of our country and the sins of our country put on full display even yesterday. After he was set free as a 9-year-old, a day that he says his mother thought might never come, he went and lived with his mother and his stepfather, having never known his real father, and he labored to learn in order to be able to serve. And he was reared in the Christian faith. And as he learned, he realized that it would be very possible for his heart to be filled with all kinds of hatred for those who had treated him and his family so cruelly. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he committed that he wasn't going to do that. And he gave himself to his studies because he knew that he was called to serve. And young people, children, you need to recognize this as you take up your schoolwork tomorrow or in the coming weeks. Jesus Christ has called you to serve, and so you need to labor to see your mind expanded. You need to be disciplined as a servant of Jesus Christ, to take up all that's being set before you and to learn to think, not so that you can be the top of your class or so that you can lord it over others, but so that through love you can serve one another. Booker T. Washington went on then to labor for other freed slaves, to teach them, to take on opportunities for economic advancement and investment. He taught them to build their own businesses, and he lobbied on their behalf. He served in as many ways as he could, even then forming Tuskegee Institute and heading it up. He poured himself out, and he didn't have to do it. He was a gifted man who could have gratified the flesh in any number of ways. But he knew that he was set free for freedom, and that he was free to serve. And this is our great call in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, not to fall prey to legalism, not to fall prey to licentiousness, but to remember that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and to stand firm in that freedom, and to use that freedom through love to serve one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have loved us and that you have set us free. We pray, Lord, that you would transform our hearts so that we might live as free men and women, boys and girls, and that we would serve one another through love as a result. Lord, we pray that you would transform us, that you would transform this congregation so that as people from the watching world would look on, they would see that God is really in our midst by the love that we have one for another. Lord, would you stamp out legalism that is in our hearts that creeps in so quickly? And Lord, would you give us grace that we might shun licentiousness and a seeking to gratify the flesh? Lord, would you keep us focused on the freedom that you've given us so that you might receive glory and that your glory and praise might be known the world over? We pray this in Christ's name.